We are going to be back over in the book of Job this morning, and I'm sure you will recall by this point why we are in Job. Our purpose is not to go verse by verse through the book of Job, but simply to hit some highlights here. Then we are in the last few chapters of the book of Job. We're in chapter 40 today. And as we're doing this, we want to always be keeping in mind that the purpose we're doing this is because of the reference that James mentions in the book of James to the book of Job here. So let's pick back up with me Job chapter 40 now. We're actually going to pick up at verse 15 today, 15 to verse 24. 15 to 24. Once again, if you're listening by way of the internet, welcome. We're glad that you're here. Looks like we do have sound is all good. That's good. Okay, let's pick up at Job chapter 40 and verse 15. So God continues to ask Job these questions. He says, "Behold now Behemoth, which I made with thee. He eateth grass as an ox. Lo, now his strength is in his loins, and his force is in the navel of his belly. He moveth his tail like a cedar. The sinews of his stones are wrapped together. His bones are as strong pieces of brass. His bones are like bars of iron. He is the chief of the ways of God. He that made him can make his sword to approach unto him. Surely the mountains bring him forth food, where all the beasts of the field play. He lieth under the shady trees, in the covert of the reed and fens. The shady trees cover him with their shadow. The willows of the brook compass him about. Behold, he drinketh up a river and hasteth not. He trusteth that he can draw up Jordan into his mouth. He taketh it with his eyes, his nose pierceth through snares." Pretty interesting stuff, wouldn't you say? Okay, let's unite our hearts together in prayer this morning. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for your word here. We thank you we can come together again for the purpose of studying your word and allowing your word to provide to us insight and wisdom. And in this case here, similar to what you were doing with Job, to provide him insight and wisdom about the whole issue is about your sword, and who your sword is able to approach unto, and that in the end it's your sword that's going to win the day. And we thank you for this in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, so what we want to do is we want to go back and review just a little bit what we've noticed so far in chapter 40, because chapter 40 really is broken up into three sections here. The first section, when you come down to verses 1 to verse 5, 1 to verse 5 is Job's recognition. There's the fact that there's a lot that's going on that he doesn't understand what's going on, and he's just going to continue to trust the Lord. Then when you come from verse 6 to verse 14, the main key in verses 6 through 14 is that the Lord is the one who alone knows the hearts of all men and is going to be able to abase the proud, to make low those that are haughty, and to exalt those that will trust him. And then when you come to verse 15 to 24, this thing about Behemoth, you can see the title up here today is Behemoth and the Sword. So you know, you've heard of the extra biblical books, right? Books that aren't scripture, but the people write. There's one called Bell and the Dragon. Well, today we're going to talk about Behemoth and the Sword, okay? That's what we're going to be focusing on this morning. Now, something is interesting here as well when you come to chapter number 40, and in particular with Behemoth here. There was a shift in the way God is instructing Job. Did you notice, you should have noticed, from verse 15 all the way to verse 24, what is different about the way that God is presenting information to Job compared to how he presented information in Job 38 and 39. They're not questions. Isn't that interesting? When you come to this issue of Behemoth, there's not a question all the way down through that, right? It's information that he's given about this creature called Behemoth. When you come to chapter 41, which we won't get to that until next time, but then he's going to bring up this Leviathan. This Leviathan. Have you all ever heard about Leviathan? Yes, exactly. And while he does go back to questions when bringing up Leviathan, he makes a bunch of statements about Leviathan similar to the fact that he makes statements about Behemoth. It's not the same information. But the point is, when he brings up this Behemoth creature, he's not asking Job questions. He's making statements about this creature. But the purpose is the same. He's instructing Job. And so as we read down, like we just read a moment ago, this thing about Behemoth, the details about Behemoth, we always want to be asking the question, okay, God, why does Job need to know this? What is it that God wants Job to appreciate in how God brings Job's attention to Behemoth? We've got to go back and remember the immediate context. What is the immediate context? Look at verse 8. Let's just do this kind of quickly so we get the immediate context. Verse 8, he says, "Wilt thou also disannul my judgment? Wilt thou condemn me that thou mayest be righteous?" So there, when we talked about that, verse 8 is a reference to God's, what, His just or His righteous judgment, right? When you come to verse 9, "Hast thou an arm like God? Or canst thou thunder with a voice like Him?" Who's the arm of God? Who's the thunder of God? Jesus. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the man at His right hand. Okay? So here, when you're at verse 9 now, here you've got the just and the righteous judge. Okay? The just and the righteous judge. Look at verse 10. "Deck thyself now with majesty and excellency, and array thyself with glory and beauty." What's that? Kingdom. There's the kingdom. So, okay. So now you've got the king and his kingdom. Okay. So he's the righteous. There's a time of his righteous judgment. He is the arm of God, and he's going to come and deck himself with glory and beauty. He's going to set up the kingdom. Watch verse 11. "Cast abroad the rage of thy wrath. Behold, everyone that is proud," and do what to him? "Abase him." What does that mean, abase him? To bring them down low. "Look on everyone that is proud and bring him low, and tread down the wicked in their place." And then, of course, verse 13, "Hide them in the dust together, bind their faces in secret." I'll come back to verse 13 just a moment. We didn't spend a lot of time on verse 13 in the last couple of weeks there. But when you come now to verse 11 through 13, what's happening there? Well, there, that's the day of the Lord. Remember that? I'm going to go D-O-L, just the day of the Lord. That's when we did the comparison over in Isaiah chapter number 2. Let's just look at that one briefly again. Hold Job 40 there. Go to Isaiah chapter number 2. You'll see the focus of the intention of the day of the Lord. Go to Isaiah chapter number 2. We're not going to read all this extended passage. I just want you to keep this in your mind here. Isaiah chapter 2, and notice verse... in fact, watch this now. Let's go back to verse 1 in Isaiah 2. It says, "The word that Isaiah the son of Amos saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem." So here's what he saw. Here's the vision. Here's the prophecy. "And it shall come to pass in the last days." So you know, timing-wise, when what he was seeing, way future from his lifetime. It says, "In the last days, that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains, and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow into it." That thing about the mountain of the Lord's house being established in the top of the mountains, What's that and how do you know? What is that? That's the kingdom. If it's the top of the mountains, so this is going to be the kingdoms ruling over all kingdoms, right? Why is it legitimate to take, when he talks about the mountain of the Lord's house, why is it legitimate to take that word mountain and see it representing the kingdom? Remember the prophecy in Daniel, what is it, Tom? Daniel chapter 2, right? Exactly, Daniel 2. The stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and it crushed the Gentile empires, and then it became a great mountain, a great kingdom. So that's why it's completely legitimate to make that kingdom there. I'm sorry, make that connection, okay? So you can see that verse 2, now you've got the establishment of the kingdom. So verse 3, it says this, many people shall go and say, come ye, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of God of Jacob. He will teach us of his ways. We will walk in his paths, for out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. So there is the kingdom. Everybody see that there? That's where in the context. You can see his ruling. Verse 4, he shall judge among the nations. He shall rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. What do you call that? That's disarmament. See that? Sometimes people have the idea that the only way you can have a growing, thriving economy is as a result of war, because you're building war machines. So you're putting people to work, you're getting raw materials, people are getting income. That verse demonstrates that that's not true at all. It is going to be disarmament. But this earth, one of the greatest times ever, the earth is going to experience a growing, thriving economy is under the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, so at any rate, you can see verse 2, the kingdom is set up. Verse 3, 4, 5, how it's all going to function and so forth. Jump ahead now to verse 10. There's something that's got to happen, that's going to happen and has to happen prior to the fulfilling of verse 2, 3, 4, etc. Look at verse 10. Enter into the rock and hide thee in the dust. Why? Here's why. For fear of the Lord and for the glory of his majesty. The lofty looks of man shall be humbled, and the haughtiness of men shall be bowed down, and the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. And when that verse says that day, you want to remember that the word day is not a 24-hour period in that verse. Plenty of other verses, the word day is a 24-hour period. But plenty of times, the word day is not a 24-hour period. Think about the Lord Jesus Christ. He says this, are there not 12 hours in a day? Well, yes or no? It depends on how you define the day. Yes, there are 12 hours in a day. It's just that there's 24. So 12 is within 24. And sometimes when he's talking about are not there 12 hours in a day, he's talking about the time of the light, right, when the sun's out and so forth. He says the night cometh. Remember, the night was divided into four watches, also had 12 hours. So technically, you've got a day that's 24 hours. But if you'll hold Isaiah 2, go back to Genesis chapter number 1. Go back to chapter number 1. Look back to chapter number 1. You remember in chapter number 1, when it says at verse 5, the evening and the morning were the first what? Day. Verse 8, the evening and the morning were the second what? Day. And all the way through, look at verse 13, the evening and the morning were the third day. You see that? Verse 19, you've got the fourth day. 23, the fifth day, and so forth. All the way down through here, you can see that the use of the word day in chapter number 1 is evening and the morning. Right? Everybody see that there? Okay. When you jump to chapter 2, thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them, and on the seventh day, God ended his work which he had made, and he rested on the seventh day from all the work which he had made. God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because that in it he had rested from all the work which God created and made. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the what?
Day.
In the day that the Lord made the heaven and the earth and the heavens. Well, wait a minute. So is the word day in verse 4 a 24-hour period? Yes, no.
No.
See, it's not, is it?
No.
So you have a precedent right here in the first book in your Bible to see how the Holy Spirit in His Word, He can put parameters around the word, the use of the word day. Sometimes it means evening, morning. So what you and I would know is a 24-hour period. Other times, your word day, in this case, it was a 7-day, actually a 6-day period to include the 7th day. Everybody see that there? Okay. So I'm simply using that as an example that when you go back to Isaiah chapter number 2, when that phrase says, Isaiah chapter number 2, verse 12, it says, Isaiah 2:12, for the day of the Lord. That's not a 24-hour period alone. The day of the Lord is going to be the extended period of time in which God is going to go out and He's going to find everyone that is proud and lofty and lifted up, and He's going to bring them low. And it is going to culminate in the destruction of the Antichrist, Satan, his armies, his rebellion, and the Lord's going to set up His kingdom. So you can see again, are you back in Isaiah 2 there? Verse 11, it says this, the lofty looks of man shall be humbled, the haughtiness of men shall be bowed down, and the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. Verse 12, for the day of the Lord of hosts shall be upon everyone that is proud and lofty, upon everyone that is lifted up, and he shall be brought low. You can let go of Isaiah, you go back to Job chapter 40 there. It's very clear that when you're in Job chapter 40, and God is asking Job this, when he says at verse 11, cast abroad the rage of thy wrath, behold everyone that is proud and abase him. Look on everyone that is proud and bring him low. You know, Isaiah would have had the book of Job to read the book of Job. And it's clear that when Isaiah wrote what we just read there in Isaiah 2, he has this passage in mind, and vice versa. So when the Lord is asking Job about this thing about bringing down those that are proud, the proud and the lofty, he is truly talking about the day of the Lord. So there's a sequence here. God is the one who is righteous, and He will execute His righteous judgment. He's going to use His arm, the person that you and I know as the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the King that's going to come back and set His kingdom up. He's going to deck Himself in glory and majesty, and He's going to accomplish that because of the day of the Lord. You see that? Just quickly, if you would, we didn't talk last time. Look at 40, verse 13. Are you back in Job? Think about this now. Verse 13. Boy, the wording is amazing. 40:13. It says, hide them in the dust together and bind their faces in secret. What's this thing about hide them in the dust together? Where's the first time in the Bible where you see the idea of dust becoming an issue? Yeah, exactly. From dust thou art, and to dust shalt thou return. You've heard me say before that that's my verse why I can, you know, when people say, well, how come, you know, what verse of Scripture will you use to be able to go ride your dirt bike? It's the one that says, from dust thou art, and to dust shalt thou go back, man. I'd like to go back there a whole lot more, but obviously I'm stretching that verse. That's a real bad thing for a preacher to say to do with a verse of Scripture, right? At any rate, so think about the concept here. It says, hide them in the what? The dust together. You think about, what do they look like? You come back to verse 11. You see, it talks about the proud. Verse 12, the proud. What do they look like in life? Man, they're at the top of their game, right? They're the wealthy ones. They're the prominent ones. They're the influencers. Their names are always in the newspapers and the news and that kind of thing. Where are they in verse 13? They're just in the dust, man. They're just in the dust. They're all that they lived for, all that they purposed to do. It's just in the dust. That's where they all wind up. Isn't that interesting? Hide them in the dust, man. As a result of the day of the Lord, the Lord is going to take and He's going to come and just demonstrate all the proud, the lofty, the high and lifted up. He said, you know where it's all going to wind up? It's just going to be, you're going to just walk on their faces when you walk in the dust. You're not even going to know that they're there. Isn't that something? That's just amazing that the speech he uses here. Of course, he does say it, verse 14, "Then will I also confess unto thee that thine own right hand can save thee." What's the purpose of verse 14? What does God want Job to know based upon what he says in verse 14? "Then will I also confess unto thee that thine own right hand can save thee." If Job is able to do all those things, then Job doesn't need God. Right? He doesn't need the Lord. So what's the point of verse 14? God, salvation is of the Lord. Right? Oops, hold on. Remember that in Job is in satanic captivity. Job cannot save himself he cannot turn his own captivity. Job cannot crush the satanic rebellion. So Job's salvation from satanic captivity, it's of the Lord. Right? That's the point. Now he brings up, having set all that information up, now he brings up this thing about Behemoth. Behemoth. Have you all ever heard about Behemoth before? The word Behemoth, it's a real interesting word. People do use the word Behemoth. It's not an uncommon word that people use. And when people use the word Behemoth, what do they mean about Behemoth? What's the setting, the context? Something massive. Something big. Something strong. The word Behemoth, it's interesting. It's when the translators took that word Behemoth, there really wasn't a word in English for the Hebrew word. So what they did is they kind of transliterated it. That's the best way to say it, okay? They took the Hebrew and they said, well, we don't really have a word for this thing, okay? And so what you'll find is that's not an unusual practice or uncommon practice when the translators translated from the Hebrew to the English and then the Greek to the English and so forth. If there were not words that existed in those language in English, they would just what's called transliterate. Okay, one of the most famous words in the New Testament is the word baptism. All right, so they just kind of transliterate it. The word Behemoth, very interesting, because it clearly was something that was huge and immovable, as it were, in the Hebrew roots of the word, that kind of a concept. Okay, so they took that. Now, having said that, let's figure out some things about this. This is clearly a creature of some kind. Okay? Watch this. He says, first of all, I'm going to go down and read through this again. And then I got some questions. Okay? He says, "Behold now Behemoth, which I made with thee. He eateth grass as an ox. Lo now, his strength is in his loins, his force is in his navel, his belly. He moveth his tail like a cedar, the sinews of his stones are wrapped together, his bones are as strong pieces of brass, his bones are like bars of iron." See that? I'm just going to skip verse 19, I'm going to come back to it. Verse 20 says, "Surely the mountains bring him forth food, where all the beasts of the field play. He lieth under the shadow of trees, or shady trees, in the covert of the reed of fens. The shady trees cover him with their shadows," and so on. Look at verse 23. "Behold, he drinketh up a river and hasteth not." If you haste not, you're not in a hurry, right? You're totally calm. "He trusteth that he can drop Jordan in his mouth," and so forth. "He taketh it with his eyes, his nose pierceth through their snares." Okay, so the fact that God asked Job here, "Behold now Behemoth, which I made with thee." What instantly do you know about Behemoth?
It was created.
What's that?
It's created.
It was a created creature.
Yeah.
What else?
Beginning.
From the beginning. Good, what else? Question. Was Job aware of this creature?
Yes.
Say yes.
Mm-hmm.
Isn't that interesting? Job was very aware of this creature. Notice he says, "Behold now, Behemoth." That means that Job was able to observe this thing, knew about it. He's not asking Job questions here about a creature that he had never heard of. Do you remember when we were back in chapter number 39? He asked him about the wild goats. Remember that? The wild asses. He also asked him about the unicorn. He asked him about the ostrich and the peacock and the horse and the hawk and the eagle, all of which were creatures that Job was aware of and knew. And we spent the time looking a little bit at the unicorns because people say, well, even, you know, the unicorn was just a mythological creature. So they do the same thing with behemoth. There's some strange views of this behemoth. Oftentimes they say, well, it's just a Greek mythological creature. Of course it's not. Because when he says to Job, behold, behemoth, look at the next phrase. You're back in chapter 40, verse 15. Behold now, behemoth, what's the next phrase? Which I may notice, with thee. Now, by the way, some of the new translations, not all of them, but some of the new translations change that. And they say something like this, behold, now behemoth, which I made along with thee, kind of thing. There's at some point later or before, whatever. When that verse says, behold, now behemoth, which I made with thee, that tells you that behemoth, whatever this creature was, existed at the same time that man existed. Absolutely. And in particular, in this case, Job. This was an absolute, for sure, created beast. When Genesis says to man to have dominion over the beasts of the field, behemoth was one of the beasts. And that group of creatures. Okay. Not only that. What do you know? Look at verse 15. It says, behold now behemoth which I made with thee, he eateth grass as an ox. What do you know about behemoth? Was it carnivorous or herbivore?
Herbivore.
Isn't that fascinating? So this creature was not so much, not primarily a threat to mankind, or for that matter, really any other creature. It was an herbivore. But I got a question for you. Are there herbivores out there that can be quite dangerous to mankind?
Oh, yeah.
Absolutely. It's funny. We were over at the grandkids a couple weeks ago and everything, and for whatever, we were looking at some different creatures, or animals, on YouTube, you know, like raccoons or whatever, because the kids always want, they're interested in animals. And they wanted to see a hippopotamus, you know? And of course, so we were watching these hippopotami, I guess, if that's right. Is that the right word? If there's a group of them, okay. And so these guys, they're feeding these hippopotami, whatever, these big, gigantic watermelons. You know, they're walking like this and throwing these things. And this watermelon lands in the mouth. The hippopotami's got the mouth wide open. And when it lands in the mouth, it looks like a little bitty pea compared to the size of the mouth. I mean, these mouths are just gigantic and everything, you know. And they talk about the range that the hippopotami can open its mouth, the hinge point and everything, and then the pressure it can come. It's amazing. And they do say the hippopotami are some of the most dangerous creatures out there. They don't really fear anything. Even when alligators come up and try to get them, the problem is they've got such thick skin. It's like the hippopotami, they just laugh at them, like, get out of here, dude. You know, kind of a thing. It's really kind of interesting, all right? When you look at this creature here, behemoth was a massive, strong, self-confident, in terms of a creature, self-confident creature. And was made with Job, meaning with mankind, a creature that Job was very much aware of. Job isn't saying, Lord, I have no clue what you're talking about. Can you fill me in more give me more details? And the fact that it says he eats straw like an ox, he was an herbivore. But what else is interesting about that? In the beginning, weren't all creatures, right? Before the fall, all creatures were supposed to be herbivores. Remember that? And the fall, when the curse was placed upon man, then that's when many of the beasts of the field became carnivorous. Not this guy. This is very interesting. Okay? Notice some other things about this. How strong is this guy? Look at verse 16. It says, lo now, his strength is in his loins. Okay, where are your loins? That's like this section of you, right? Okay. It says, lo now, his strength is in his loins. His force is in the navel of his belly. So this guy must do a lot of crunches, right? Right? He's This guy, you talk about just iron still, you know, the guys always want to show their six packs when they're talking about beer, right? This guy, it says his force is in the navel of his belly. So very strong, very powerful creature. It says he moveth his tail like a cedar. Now, what do you know about cedars, cedar trees? Are they small or big and huge, tall, big, gigantic, okay? Now, let me kind of side note here. Some of you, if you have in your Bible, if you have footnotes, and some of the new translations, they say that behemoth, some say it's an elephant. Some say it's a rhinoceros. And some say it's, well, just simply a large ox kind of a thing. What would be the fundamental, just huge problem with saying behemoth is an elephant? Yeah, elephants virtually don't have a tail. I mean, they do, but... What's that?
They can't drink up the River Jordan.
We'll get to that momentarily again. So, but the big thing about the tail... Have you ever seen the tail of an elephant? I mean, they have a tail, all right, but it's not a cedar, right? What about the tail of a hippopotamus?
Yeah.
Same problem, okay? And even the tail of an ox, of the big ox, the big musk ox, okay? They're long, but they're not like a cedar.
No.
So listen, every time when you see these new translations, and they don't all do this, but so many of the footnotes in your Bibles... everything, they'll say, well, this is either an elephant or this is, say, a hippopotamus or something like that. And you know for sure that no. When they're doing those translations, they don't believe the verses. So think about it this way. You've got a creature that Job was able to observe, as it were, from a distance. It's massive, strong, big, gigantic trunk section, big, strong legs, as it were. Massive strength in his core. Huge tail. When he would move his tail like that, man, it could just wipe a whole forest out, kind of a thing. And this thing eats straw like an ox. So it's an herbivore. I mean, even in your mind, what kind of creature comes up? Like the big, gigantic, massive dinosaurs. Isn't that fascinating? Think about that, okay? Do you realize that the majority of the dinosaurs actually were herbivores? Yeah. We tend to think of T-Rex. You know, the guy, certainly he had a big trunk, big core and everything, big massive tail, little bitty hands, okay? And big teeth, right? Kind of a concept there. But the huge majority of the dinosaurs actually were herbivores, not carnivores, all right? And when you look at this guy here, and by the way, some of the real scariest looking dinosaurs were herbivores. David, which one did you just mention?
Brontosaurus,
yeah. How about a Triceratops?
Mm-hmm.
You know, the
Brachiosaurus.
What's that?
The Brachiosaurus? It's the one with the long neck, the herbivore with
him. Just massive, long, powerful tail, long neck, and everything. All right. When you look at something else about this creature, by the way, if this is what modern science, if this is here, like when modern science refers to the creatures that they clearly have evidence that lived, they call dinosaurs and so forth, this is no doubt one of them. All right? And now when I say that, I'm not at all promoting the whole evolutionary stuff of the scientists and everything. In fact, they deny that this is a dinosaur because they say dinosaurs lived hundreds of millions of years before man. But this verse says very clear, "Behold, behemoth which I made with thee." Job was able to observe this creature. He could go out and study it and look at it and so forth. That means it lived on the earth at the same time that man did. Very clearly. Okay, but this probably was one of those big, massive creatures that you and I would recognize as a dinosaur. Look at something else that you notice about this. Look at verse 18. His bones are as strong pieces of brass. His bones are like bars of iron. Why would you need bones they're like strong as iron. What's the purpose of bone? Your bone in the human body?
Structure.
Structure, good. What else?
Support the weight.
Good. What else? What else does a strong bone do? It's supporting your weight. It's the structure. The bone is what your muscles get what from? Leverage.
Mm-hmm.
See that? So you know that in the description here, this thing, this creature is a strong, powerful creature that because of the strength of his bones has massive, massive leverage in his ability to whatever it is he's going to do and so forth. All right? We talk about, you'll hear that certain animals, they say like in the sea creatures, they say the shark is the apex predator. What do they mean by that? The apex predator. The top of the food chain, as it were. It's got no natural enemies and so forth, that kind of a concept. Now, remember this guy here, Behemoth, was not a carnivore. So he was not a predator so much to the animals. He wasn't going to go eat the animals, as it were. But this guy truly was an apex creature. He was at the top, as it were. This guy didn't fear any other creatures at all. Because what could they do to this guy? I mean, even if you had a T-Rex that came... I was looking at some of the comparison. You look at some of the charts out there, comparison the size of the largest T-Rex to the size of the largest... whatever that category was, I forgot. What did you call them, Clay?
Brachiosaurus.
And even the T-Rex is small compared to this guy. And when that T-Rex comes to try to take a chunk out of this guy, this animal looks like, get it, just shoe fly kind of a concept, okay? But this creature is very, very strong, very confident. Look at what else it says. Again, I'm going to skip over verse 19 on purpose. Verse 20 says this, "Surely the mountains bring him forth food where all the beasts of the field play." What's going on there? He lives among the mountains, there's plenty of food out there, and the beasts of the field play. They're not afraid of him, and he's got no concern about them. Isn't that interesting there? Okay. It says, "He lieth under the shadow, shady trees, in the covert of the reed and fen." So evidently he likes water and moisture, right? "The shady trees cover him with their shadow." Wait a minute. If this guy is so massive, then how can he hide? How can he blend in? See where it says the willows of the brook compass him about? He's obviously camouflaged. He's able to blend in and hide. How can this guy, if he's so massive, shade's not going to be able to hide him. Right? You see the problem here? Or what? Okay, one is he's in the water. Big issue out there. One is he's massive, he's in the water. Think about, again, I'm using an illustration, hippopotami. Think about how big hippopotami are. And when they're in the water, you see these two little teeny holes sticking up out of the water. Okay? But still, what about the fact that the shade from the shade trees can hide this guy? Do you remember how big in the Garden of Eden before the fall, and before the flood in particular, by the way, because things totally changed as a result of the flood. How massive, how big did the trees in the garden grow? You think the giant redwoods right now, those are just teeny tiny small compared to the size of the trees that existed in the Garden of Eden. And all of them got wiped out from the flood. That's why you don't see those massive, even as massive as the big redwoods are, and so forth. Okay? So the trees in the Garden of Eden were massive, gigantic, big, and so forth. It's fascinating. Think about that. That's why he's bringing up this comparison here. So not only did this creature was able to hide in the water and so forth, but even though he was so large, he had the benefit of the shade from some of the larger trees and so forth. But by staying in the water and everything, he could kind of stay hidden, as it were. This creature had no natural enemies, no natural predators against him. So he lived in confidence, no fear of anyone. You see that? The king of the beasts. We talk about the king of the beasts being the lion. But now, if you'll go back to verse 19, look at what that verse says. This verse says, "He is the chief of the ways of God." What's that mean? This guy's on the top, man. Okay? He's the chief of the ways of God. Of all the beasts of the earth that God created, this guy was the chief. So this guy, this particular creature, evidently had some kind of capacity and influence over all the other beasts. Isn't that fascinating to think about that? He's the chief of the ways of God. We're going to come back to verse 19 moment. Well, in fact, look at what it says. Verse 19 again. It says, He is the chief of the ways of God. He that made Him... Okay, who's that? That's God. He that made Him can make His sword to approach unto Him. What's that mean? The only thing, the only one that had the power to tame this beast, as it were, to bring this beast low, to return this beast to the dust of the ground, was the one that made him. And how's he going to do it? He's going to do it with his sword. He's going to do it with his sword. It's going to take the Word of God, the sword of God, it's going to take the Word of God to be able to tame, to bring low, because that's our context, right? The proud, bring him low. This is a strong, massive, confident, proud creature that has no fear of any of the other animals. In fact, as the chief of the ways of God, he actually had an influence over the other animals. Could bring terror to them, as it were. All right. Well, why does Job need to know this? Why is God instructing Job about this guy? Listen, Job. Just like this creature that I made, Behemoth, he's the chief of all the creatures that I made out there. The only thing that is able to bring him low, the only thing that is able to approach unto him, is my word, my sword. You see that? So why does Job need to know this? Job, there's another creature out there. Another creature that was the chief, as it were. Not using that same word, that same phrase. But there's another creature out there that was the chief of the ways of God. Turn with me, if you would, over to the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel 28. Hold your place in Job. We're going to come back because there's a few more things we want to cover here before we're done. Go to Ezekiel 28. There's Job, there's another creature out there that was chief of the ways of God. And this other creature is the one who is filled with pride, is the one who has lifted himself up, is the one that is not afraid of anyone else, as it were. And the only thing that's going to be able to approach unto this other creature that's going to bring him down is my sword, God's word. And of course, you know who I'm talking about. Look at this. Look at Ezekiel chapter 28 here. Ezekiel chapter number 28. Let's look at a few verses here. He says, Son of man, take up a lamentation upon the king of Tyrus and say unto him, Thus saith the Lord God. Now, verse 12 there, 28:12. Son of man, take up a lamentation upon the king of Tyrus and say unto him, Thus saith the Lord God, Thou sealest up the sun full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. Now, to seal up the sun, what does that mean? To seal up the sun. Listen, God says, listen, of all that I created to bring to fruition, as it were, thou sealest up the sun. He says, you are the chief of the ways of God among the angels, and in particular the cherubim. Thou sealest up the sun. Do you see that? He says, full of wisdom, perfect in beauty. Think about a creature that seals up the sun, so the perfect representation, as it were, and then full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. That's who this was. He says, Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was thy covering. You know how we talk about Joseph given by Jacob. Jacob gave him a coat of many colors. Where did the idea of many colors come from? It came from right there. Coat of many colors is the one who's like your right hand, as it were. Well, this person, this creature here, had the original coat of many colors. They were built into him. It says, Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was thy covering. The sardis, the topaz, the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, the jasper, the sapphire, the emerald, the carbuncle, and gold. The workmanship of thy tabrets and of thy pipes were prepared, notice, in thee in the day that thou wast created. This guy truly was the chief of the ways of God among the cherubim. It says at verse 14, "Thou art the anointed cherub that covereth, and I have set thee so." You see the connection here? When he said to Job about Behemoth, Job was aware of Behemoth, that Behemoth was the chief of the ways of God. And the reason that God is bringing up Job, Behemoth to Job is because God wants Job to understand there's another creature out there that is even higher than Behemoth, more terrifying than Behemoth, that I set as the chief, as it were. He was the anointed cherub that covereth, and only my sword is going to be able to bring him down. He says here at verse 14, "Thou art the anointed cherub that covereth, and I have set thee so. Thou wast upon the holy mountain of God. Thou walkest up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. Thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day that thou wast created till iniquity was found in thee." Now I'm going to keep reading here just so you can get a picture of what's happening here and the picture of why God's going to bring him low. He says, "By the multitude of thy merchandise, they have filled the midst of thee with violence, and thou hast sinned. Therefore I will cast thee as profane out of the mountain of God, and I will destroy thee, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire." That's future. That's going to happen in the future. "Thine heart was lifted up because of thy beauty. Thou hast corrupted thy wisdom by reason of thy brightness. I will cast thee to the ground. I will lay thee before kings that they may behold thee. Thou hast defiled thy sanctuaries." That tells you that this creature had sanctuaries up there in heavens, right? He had dwelling places, places to get together with the other upper echelon of the angelic race and so forth. And that's where he peddled his deceptive plan of evil in this lie program. "Thou hast defiled thy sanctuaries by the multitude of thy iniquities, by the iniquity of thy traffic." That tells you how he did it. "Therefore will I bring forth a fire from the midst of thee. It shall devour thee. I will bring thee to ashes upon the earth." Wait. Didn't we read something about hide them in the dust of the dust together? You see that there? You're still there in Job 28, right? He says, "I will bring thee to ashes upon the earth in the sight of all them that behold thee." You see that? Now watch verse 19. "All they that know thee among the people shall be astonished at thee. Thou shalt be a terror, and never shalt thou be any more." Amen is right. You see that? You see, he that made thee. God says to Job about Behemoth. There's this creature out there, Job, that you know is Behemoth. This massive, strong, self-confident creature that has no equal among the creatures of God, the beasts of the field. And the only thing that can bring that guy low, the only thing that creates any kind of concern in a guy, is my sword. And so too with Lucifer, who became Satan, the anointed cherub that covered, there was pride that lifted him up. And the only thing that's going to be able to bring that creature low is my sword. And that is what's going to happen. But it's going to take a battle. It's going to take a fight, an all-out attempt by the adversary. Go back with me to Job 40 and Revelation 12 this time. We're going to have to do this kind of quickly. We'll only be able to touch on a few things here. Go with me to Revelation chapter 12 and go back to Job 40 now. Watch what it says about this. We're back to Behemoth now. Okay? Look at verse 23. Verse 23. It says this, "Behold, he drinketh up a river." Have you ever seen elephants? Again, this is not an elephant and this is not a hippopotamus. This is Behemoth. Have you ever seen an elephant, these big massive elephants go in and they'll stick their trunk in the river or lake out there, and it's like they just suck up water like forever, right, kind of thing. And you can see the bathtub goes down real fast, right, kind of a concept. The Behemoth here makes an elephant look like a little ant, as it were, relatively speaking. This creature is able to go into a river and just suck it all up and not be bloated. Isn't that fascinating? And while he's doing that, it says, "Behold, he drinketh up a river and what? Hasteneth not." He's not in any hurry. He's not. Think about when the gazelles come to a watering hole. What are they concerned about? The alligators, the crocodiles that are in the water, is going to come up and grab them by the snout and pull them down. This guy's got no fear of anybody. See that? He takes up that water, not afraid of anybody. He's not in any hurry, as it were. It says this, "Behold, he drinketh up a river and hasteth not. He trusteth that he can draw up Jordan into his mouth." Now, this is not an accident or coincidence that God said to Job the word Jordan. And of course, it's not talking about Brother Jordan either. Okay? What that verse says, it says, "He drinketh up Jordan, he draweth up Jordan into his mouth." Is the Jordan River kind of important in the Bible?
Yes.
Why? Remember, Israel, God had to part two great rivers. One to get Israel out of Egypt, that was what? The Red Sea? The other one to get Israel into the land, that was the Jordan. And both occasions, God supernaturally parted the rivers, as it were. Jordan is a significant river in relationship to not just the creation of Israel, the entrance of Israel into the land, but their protection, their redemption, things like that. So when he says here, "He drinketh up a river and hasteth not, he trusteth that he can draw up Jordan into his mouth." We're going to come back to that momentarily. So this guy can drink and drink and he'll drink it dry, as it were. But why would he want to do that? Look at verse 24. "He taketh it with his eyes." Doesn't mean you take something with your eyes. You look at something and you say, "It's mine. I want it. It's mine. I'm going to do everything I can in my power to get it." You see that? And he says this, "He taketh it with his eyes. His nose pierceth through snares." What do you know about this guy's nose? It has some kind of sharp edge, some kind of capacity to rip apart and cut straight through any kind of snares, as it were. Isn't that fascinating? Well, what is this thing about? By the way, when we're going to go next time to Leviathan, we're going to find out something about something that comes out of his nose. Okay? Fascinating. Okay? Why is God bringing up Behemoth to Job? Behemoth is the chief of the ways of God, the chief of all the creatures, and the only thing that's going to bring Behemoth down is God's sword. So too, Lucifer, who became Satan, the only thing that can approach into him is God's word. And this thing about, he thinks he can take a river up, and he's not in any hurry. He's going to take it into his mouth, and he's going to cast it out to do something, and in particular, the river Jordan. What's that about? Go with me, if you would, to the book of Revelation. Go to Revelation chapter number 12. Revelation chapter number 12. Revelation 12, it says this. You've got in Revelation chapter number 12, you've got the remnant having to flee into the mountains. Look at verse 14. We're just jumping right into the... Look at verse 13. "When the dragon saw that he was cast into the earth, he persecuted the woman which brought forth the man-child. To the woman were given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place where she is nourished for a time, times, and half a time." That's half of the tribulation period, right? "From the face of the serpent." Watch this now. "And the serpent cast out of his mouth," what?
Water
"as a flood, after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away of the flood." There it is right there. This serpent takes up the water. It's going to be the water of the Jordan into his mouth. And he's going to spew it out as the woman tries to flee to the mountains and so forth. And he's going to spew it out for the purpose of drowning them. You know what he's doing? It's like he's returning the favor. In this sense, he's saying, "Okay, Lord, you destroyed my Pharaoh. You destroyed my army back there in Egypt by the flood. Well, Lord, there's your army. There's your people fleeing across right now. I'm going to take that Jordan up and I'm going to destroy them like you destroyed my army." That's what's going on here. You see what's happening here? He taketh up a river. He thinks he can take the whole thing up. He's not in any hurry. He's going to take that up. Why? Why would he want to take up Jordan? This is why. Because he's going to take that river, he's going to use it as an attempt to destroy the remnant as they're fleeing and so forth. But someone's going to come along and help. Look at the next verse. And what?
The earth
helped the woman. Why the earth? Because that's what this prophecy program is about. The restoration of the earth to its rightful authority. Remember when God brought Israel out of Egypt, God told Moses to remind Israel, "For all the earth is mine." And here once again, God is demonstrating, no, Satan. No, dragon. The earth belongs to me. That earth is going to obey me. It's going to open her mouth, and the water is going to get sucked right down, and my people are going to flee off to safety. Isn't that cool how that's going to work? So if you now understand why and how, you understand why God brings up Behemoth to Job, and you understand what God is conveying to Job that the believing remnant needs to understand by studying about this Behemoth guy and seeing the parallel. That even though the adversary, Satan himself, the dragon, is going to attempt in his pride and self-righteousness and utter total confidence, he's going to do everything he can to destroy the believing remnant and to maintain his possession and control over the earth, he that made him is the only one that can make his sword approach unto him. That's exactly what the Lord is going to do. Okay? Let's close in prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for the time to look into your word. We thank you for what's here. Because it is here. It's amazing to think about how you are conveying information. You're teaching Job by having him look at and study this amazing creature, Behemoth. Well, thank you for this in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, we'll pick.